Bibles to Luke chapter 7. You probably think I'm loud enough without it, but they're taping it, so that's the reason. Luke chapter 7. We're marching right through Luke. Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John and Acts. If you want to follow along, there's also a page in the bulletin that should have the text there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one up here. If you need it, just take it home. Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 1. When Jesus finished all these words in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And there was a centurion who had a slave that was very sick. In fact, he was about to die. And this slave was precious to him. And he had heard about Jesus, so he sent to him elders from the Jews, asking him in order that he would come and deliver his slave. And when they arrived to Jesus, they were urging him zealously or earnestly, saying, "He's worthy that you grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and he even built our synagogue." And Jesus was going with them, and when he was still just a short distance from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Only just say with a word, and let my boy be healed. For I'm a man under authority, and with soldiers under myself. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another one, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he was amazed, and he turned to those who were following him, the crowd, and he said, "I say to you that not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who were sent returned to the house, they found the slave healthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we need to trust you in life. And we are told everywhere around us that that faith is an irrational thing. That there is to trust ourselves, to trust in people, to trust in money, to trust in insurance, to trust in others. And we need to hear from you, our Father. We pray that we would hear your voice today as we consider these issues, and that you would enable us to see what it means to believe. And not only that, but that by your power of your Holy Spirit, you would inspire it in us, so that we might see your greatness, we might experience your love, we might be the servants you want us to be in your world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've seen the Indiana Jones series, Raiders of the Lost Ark. The second one, I didn't like that one, the one about the Temple of Doom, but the third one was pretty cool. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Then there's a scene in that one. He and his father and friends have been captured by the villain again. And the villain is frustrated because he keeps on sending his minions in to get the grail they're looking for, which is the cup of Christ. It's supposed to have magical powers, okay? And they keep getting killed by the test that they had to go through to get into where the grail is. Now, he wants Indiana Jones to go in there, but he refuses, and so the guy shoots Indiana Jones' father. You remember that? So he's got a wound, he's bleeding. And the only hope for his child, for his father to live, whose his life is ebbing away, is to get a drink from the grail, the cup of Christ. So Indiana Jones is forced to hurry through the last three tests, which have killed all those who've gone before. And the last test, he gets through the first two. The last test, which confronts Jones, is with a wide chasm between two impossibly high and sheer cliffs. And the drawing of the test in his father's grail diary is of a man walking on the air between these two cliffs. And the last test is the test of faith. And so he hears behind him, "Indy, hurry up!" So Jones says something like, I think he said, faith, a leap of faith. So he puts his hands over his eyes, and he sticks his foot out like this, and he goes, and he lands on a very small, thin rock structure. And it turns out this gap was an optical illusion, and he walks through, and of course he gets the grail after a bunch of rigmarole and some guy dying in about 4 seconds and stuff like that, and saves his father. Okay? Now, that's not the moral isn't that, but this scene, okay, is how modern people generally understand religious faith. We don't consider faith unless some urgent and desperate need presents itself. And so faith is essentially need-based. The only reason we believe is we have a great need, a lack in our life. And then faith itself is considered blind and a blind and irrational leap, like Jones, you know, against all evidence. When I was young in college, this whole notion that faith is a leap and it's need-based was treated with disdain. People scorned faith as something for weaklings and fools. Today, people are a little bit more open about it. They're accepting about this whole thing. They say that's what religious faith is for, to meet needs so you can cope with life. Evidence, truth, rationality is irrelevant because faith leads to something that's true for me because it holds me. The relationship between faith and evidence and fact is still considered the same as in the Indiana Jones thing. It's an irrational leap with no evidence to meet a desperate need. That's what faith is today. Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith, and that's the lesson today, and he praises him for it. But his faith is nothing like the modern idea of religious faith. What this text teaches is faith is rational trust in the truth about Jesus. Or faith is rational trust in the truth about God. Okay? And I want us to see three things about this. The first thing I want you to realize is that the centurion had ample evidence for faith. Look at verse 1. The centurion had ample evidence for faith. When Jesus finished all these words in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and there was a centurion who had a slave who was very sick and about to die. And this slave was precious to him. And he heard the things about when he had heard the things about Jesus, and he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him that he would come and deliver his son. And you're probably saying, ample evidence. Rick, it says he only heard about Jesus. I know what it says. I know what it says. There's a point here, though. Now, let's take a closer look at this situation so you can understand what I mean by this. And what I want to do is look a little bit about the centurion so we understand who he was and why he was in a position to understand and gain evidence, and then about where he lived, and then look at what it means when it says he heard about him, okay? Now, a centurion, originally, literally, it meant a leader of 100 men in the Roman army. But by this time, the numbers varied according to where he was posted. He would be approximately equivalent to our army captain. He was a professional soldier who probably rose up through the ranks. And there was a historian named Giel, I think that's how you pronounce his name, who said, centurions were working officers, the backbone of the army. The discipline and efficiency of the Roman legion as a fighting unit depend upon them. Now, clearly, he believed in the God of Israel. You could verses 3 through 6. When he heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking that he would come and deliver his son. And when they arrived to Jesus, they were urging him earnestly, saying, he is worthy that you should grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and he even built our synagogue. He was a believer in the God of Israel. He could send the elders of the Jews to speak to him. Now, to get that done, he would have to have a very high standing among the Jewish people in that area. The elders were leaders of the synagogue, like our deacons, and they were also leaders in the community, in the town. If you were a leader in the synagogue, you were also a leader in the city. And typically, Jews and Roman soldiers hated each other. The Jews typically kept aloof from Gentiles because they considered them unclean. And not only that, if you got uncleanness could transfer. So if you were associated with a Gentile, you became unclean. You couldn't go to the temple unless you went through a rigmarole and a ritual. So they avoided each other. This aloofness that they displayed, the Jews displayed toward Gentiles and particularly soldiers, was often taken by the Gentiles as religious arrogance, racial chauvinism, and superiority. And sometimes, to be honest, it was that. They thought they were better. Many of them did. And so Gentiles tended to treat Jews with disdain. And this was especially true of the Romans. There's a famous saying that comes from that time. I think it's the first century saying. And I can't remember who said it, but it goes like this. Romans believed that they were born with boots and spurs, you know, like you'd use for riding. And the rest of the world was born with a bridle and a saddle on their back. See, that's generally speaking the attitude of Romans to Gentiles. So there was tremendous hatred between them. The Roman rule was harsh. The taxes were crushing. And the Jews hated them for that. Oh, the Jews returned to their hatred fourfold. Now, the Jewish elders these Jewish elders call the officer of the Roman legion worthy of Jesus' attention and help. And they said, he loves our nation. Now, that's not a statement about they like Jewish people or they like the territory. It's a statement of identification with the Jews as the people of God. That's what he means. It's an expression of faith. So, what he means is he likes the fact that we are the people of God and he's associated with them. He also built a synagogue. Now, that's quite an expense. There were Romans who cynically helped the Jews in order to keep them quiet because they were fractious and rebellious. But this guy was just a captain. He didn't have that kind of money, and he was not in a position that would make him want to do that. So his generosity was genuine. He was committed to the worship of God and to the work of God in the world. And so he's what we would call in those days, what is generally called a God-fearer. That is a Gentile who worshiped God, went to the synagogue, studied the Bible, fulfilled the law, but did not get circumcised and did not become a complete convert. Okay? There were God-fearers in most of the synagogues in the Roman Empire, and this guy was one of them. And this is the man who had heard about Jesus. Now, you need to realize that his interest in Jesus was not casual interest. First, as a God-fearer, he would share the hope of Israel. All believing Jews were waiting for the kingdom of God to come. They were expecting the Messiah to come to usher in the rule of God, the kingdom of God of Israel, and to bring that kingdom to the world. And the centurion he'd heard the prophecies. He'd heard them read in synagogue. He'd had the faith explained to him. This was a hope that they all held in common. The second thing you need to realize is that the centurion, it was also his job to find out about this guy. The Roman soldiers were in Palestine to keep the peace. And the Jews in Palestine were notoriously rebellious. It was not uncommon for Roman soldiers to be murdered in a crowd, stabbed. There was a band of Jewish patriots, I guess you could call them. And they were called the Dagger Men, Sicarii. And they also killed Jews who cooperated with the Romans. And there were other acts that were always going on that we would call today terrorism. They would probably call it insurgency. And they were doing it for God, these people. And there were many serious violent uprisings during the Roman Empire's occupation of Palestine. And two of the elements that were true of every one of these uprisings, these revolutions, these rebellions, one was that there was a leader who was taken to be the Messiah. That's one. And the second thing is, there was talk about the coming kingdom being ushered in by the violence. So Jesus comes along. And what is he preaching? Well, it's summarized in Matthew and Mark. He preached, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's at the door. Repent and believe the good news. In the ears of a Roman soldier, what does that mean? It meant, here comes another Messiah. There's going to be another violent uprising. So he would have investigated. He would have interviewed people. He would have tried to find out about this guy, Jesus, and the movement he was starting, because he would rather nip it in the bud than face these people when they got the momentum started. Nobody wanted a war. And you also have to keep in mind that the centurion was stationed in Capernaum. That's where Jesus lived. That was the center of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Now, when Luke says he heard about Jesus, it wasn't a casual interest, and he was right in the center of what he was doing. And not only that, Luke assumes that when you get to chapter 7, you've read the first six chapters. And there's a lot of stuff that's been going on in Capernaum and around the place. And so when he says he heard about Jesus, he means some things. So what did he hear? Well, you can imagine it there. He heard what he heard from firsthand eyewitnesses. He cured a leper. This guy touched this leper, and he got completely cleansed, and he sent him off to Jerusalem to talk to the priest and have his healing attested. And he's been telling everybody about it since then. He healed the fisherman's mother-in-law. The guy that lives right up here, he runs a fishing business. His mother-in-law was sick with a fever. He walked in there and spoke to her, and she got up and served him. And that night, people came from everywhere with sicknesses. Some of them couldn't walk. Some of them were crippled. There were people that were crazy. They said they were demon-possessed, and he delivered all of them. That's the kind of stuff he heard. You could read about it in the first few chapters. He was a powerful preacher, too. Hundreds of people listened to him, but his message was different. He talked about loving your enemies. He talked about praying for those who persecute you. And that would have gotten his ears open, huh? This guy may not be a revolutionary, huh? And not only that, you remember that fisherman that runs the fishing business here? He sent him out in the middle of the lake during the blazing sunshine of midday and told him to put his nets down. But guess what? They caught so many fish, they filled both boats full of fish, and they almost sank out there. That's crazy. And do you remember that guy up here? The tax collector who ran the toll booth here in Capernaum? Jesus asked him to follow him, and he left it all behind. Just left the booth open. That's the kind of stuff he heard. And then he said he claimed the authority to forgive sins right in that house right there. There's a huge crowd of people waiting for him. He claimed that he could forgive sins, and some scribes and Pharisees who were there contested him, as they should, because only God can forgive. And you know what he did? He said, to prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, he talked to a guy who was paralyzed, laying there on a bed, and said, get up. And he got up and carried his mat home. That's the kind of stuff he'd been hearing. He knew the Jews he was associated with. He went to the synagogues, like going to church. He met these people, some of whom had been healed, many of whom who had heard him, many of whom who had seen these things and the works of power. And even those who doubted Jesus and didn't believe in him testified to Jesus' power. In fact, we have records of that from the rabbinic literature of the first and second century. Jesus practiced at magic arts and led Israel astray. The enemies of Jesus who were on the ground admitted that he had power. And so the evidence for his faith was ample, plenty. His faith was not an irrational, blind leap. It was rational. It was based upon the credible evidence of eyewitnesses, and his faith was confirmed by what he knew in Scripture. In Isaiah 35, it says, God's going to come, and you're going to know it because the lame's going to leap like the deer. The blind are going to see. When God comes, he's going to do miracles. Now, the Christian faith today is the same sort of thing. No different, really. The four Gospels are records of Jesus' works from people who are in a position to gather eyewitness testimony and write it down. Remember what Luke said at the beginning of his gospel? We studied this, I guess it's been almost a year ago. Since many have set their hands to construct an account concerning the things that have been filled among us, just as they were entrusted to those who were from those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed good also to me, having followed everything carefully from the beginning, to write these things in some rational order, O excellent Theophilus, in order that you might know the certainty concerning the things which you have learned. What does he say? He said, ultimately, there were many people who wrote accounts that were based upon eyewitness testimony, and I wanted to give you an account so that you could have confidence, and I did all the investigation of this eyewitness testimony, and I'm passing it on to you. Luke was a man who was in a position to find these things out. He lived in Palestine for years. He was a highly educated person. Paul refers to the fact that there was tradition he passed on, and he was on the ground in the beginning. He heard the testimony. In John 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have seen and heard and beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Here is a man saying, we hobnobbed with the guy, the Son of God, who became a human being. We saw it all, and that's what we're passing on to you. He said in his gospel, in John 1:14, we have seen his glory. Glory is the one and only Son who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was convinced by the majesty of Jesus Christ that he was the true Son of God. And 2 Peter said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we proclaimed to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As I said, the enemies of Christianity in the first century also testified to the power of Jesus. And you can add to that the records of confirm the Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies said where Jesus was born, the way he would be born, where his ministry would start, the miracles he would do, the fact that he would be preceded by a messenger, that he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. The details of his trial, execution on the cross, and his resurrection are all in the New Testament, and the narratives show fulfillment of these things. My point of this is this. This is not, religious faith is not irrational. It's based upon testimony and evidence that can be confirmed and tested. And I know what you're thinking. You said, Rick, this is religious faith. This isn't like the stuff we know in our own world. Guess what? It's exactly like that. You don't believe me? Did you know that about 80% of what you know is based upon faith and the testimony of others? At least 80%. The Declaration of Independence was written by Thomas Jefferson. We know that, right? Were you there? I may look like I was there, but I wasn't. July 4, 1776. How do we know that? That's testimony. In 1492, the Columbus sailed the ocean blue. None of us was there. This is a non-controversial definition of knowledge. Okay? Non-controversial, I'm giving you. I like philosophy. Knowledge is warranted true belief. If you believe something that's true and you have reason to believe it, then you know it to be true. And that's what it is. And most of our knowledge is based upon testimony from other people. Very little of what we know is from self-discovery. I know that there are machines inside cells. There are machines. You know how I know that? Japanese scientists discovered them through experimentation, and when it's confirmed by others who reproduced the experiments, and they got an award for it. I know I couldn't see that because when I did all that stuff, do you remember that science looking in those microscopes? All I could ever see was my eyeball. I've never seen any of that stuff, but I believe it, and my belief is warranted, and it's true, so I know it. The same thing was true with you. Why do you think I'm going to get a tetanus shot every 10 years, and I'm in line to get a shingle shot? It's because I believe that they will protect me. I know they will, because I have ample reason to believe the testimony of the people who give them. So So most of what you know is not from personal experience, it's from testimony. And the Christian faith is the same. And believers who come to faith in Christ have additional confirmation of their faith in the experience they have of God that comes about because they trust in Him. They're converted, they're changed, and they walk with Him, and when they pray, they experience Him. The point is that the centurion had ample evidence to believe. Faith is not an irrational leap against the evidence. It is trust in the truth about God and about Jesus. Truth that is testable. All Christian faith is like that. But Jesus said he was amazed at this guy's faith. There was something unique about it. Now, what is that about? Well, there are two reasons Jesus was amazed about his faith. Okay, and we want to look at those briefly. All right, because it tells us a little bit more about what true faith is. True faith, the second thing I want you to say, is true faith is trust in grace. It's a trust in God's grace alone. Look at verse 3 again. When he heard concerning Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, saying, asking him in order that he would come and deliver his slave. And when they arrived to Jesus, they were urging him earnestly, saying, he is worthy that you grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and he even built our synagogue. And Jesus was going with them. Now, you notice the elders were making the case that the centurion was worthy of Jesus' attention and of Jesus doing this thing for him. And his request was simple: come and save my boy, my slave, who's at death's door. We've already seen that the elders were committed to their friend. Their appeal was earnestly delivered, and their message was simple: he is worthy. He's worthy. They meant he had earned the right to be helped by God and by his servants because he loved our nation, which means he identifies with the Jewish nation as the people of God, that he has faith. But they saw faith not as raising empty hands, but as something that earned him merit. He built our synagogue. He took money out of his own pocket to support the ongoing mission of teaching God's word in the world. So they made their appeal based upon merit of the centurion: real faith, sacrifice, and work. And so Jesus went with them. And the centurion, when Jesus got close, sent friends to stop him. And notice the reason, verse 6. And Jesus was going with them, and when he was just about, still a little bit of ways away, but not too far away from the house, he sent friends, and the centurion sent friends saying, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy that you would enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you myself. Just say with a word, and my boy will be healed. Uses the same sort of language, doesn't he? What does he say? I'm not worthy. He did not consider himself worthy of Jesus. And the wording is plain. You shouldn't come here. I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. It was Jesus himself that he felt unworthy, in whose presence he felt unworthy to be. Now, it is clearly this guy did not have a fully worked out understanding of the relationship of Jesus as the Son of God to God the Father, God existing, one God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't know all that. But he recognized the greatness and is of Jesus in his own unworthiness to be in Jesus' presence. Here's a man who could forgive sins. Here's a man who said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. I know what the Sabbath is. I know to whom it belongs. This guy, he could touch a leper. I am utterly unworthy of his presence. And here's the principle. True faith recognizes our moral and spiritual bankruptcy before God. True faith recognizes our moral and spiritual bankruptcy before God. It recognizes that we have forfeited every claim we have on him by our sin and unbelief. And it means that we can only ask him for pity, for mercy, for grace. You know what grace means? Grace means love I don't deserve and can't earn. The Jews said, he merits this. He is worth it. And the centurion says, I have no merit. The point is that there's nothing we can do to change that. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. You should read it. It's great. Really good book. It's about God. And he talks about, in his introduction, the low view of God we have and the necessity of having a high view of God and then what that does to our own attitude. And I would read you a portion of what he said. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these things have to do with matters which at most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, that one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God, and includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty of the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift the destroying burden from the mind, give beauty to the ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, what's the burden? The greatness of God and my unworthiness of him. Unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel message can mean nothing to the man. Until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Remember the story, we're going to look later at the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee going to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I do all these good things. And Jesus said, that guy left unjustified and without God. But the tax collector couldn't even look, wouldn't come near, beat his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's our place. That's our place. We have forfeited any claim to God. We stand hopeless and helpless before his judgment. We've sinned against him, and we have no claim to make upon him. None. That's why God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He rested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. He died under the sentence of God, under the just sentence of God against our sin in our place as our representative and substitute. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. And that way God could forgive us in a way that we did not, that does not condone or excuse our sin. Faith is simply raising empty hands to receive that gift on the basis of what Jesus has done and what he has done alone. That's the point. Give you an illustration of this. All you have to do is think of Martin Luther. Have you seen the film Luther? You got to see it. You could find it. It's really well done, and it's true to the facts. Let me tell you a story. Martin Luther became a monk because he was scared by a thunderstorm, and he gave his life to God, and he became a monk. And you go into training as a monk, and eventually you get to the point where you can lead communion in church. Big deal in those days, okay? So here he is. He's going to do this, and he invites his father to come and watch him do his first communion. He's so overcome with the greatness and majesty and holiness of God that he's shaking. And as he's shaking, he's holding up the cup of wine for the blessing, and he spills some of it. Well, apparently that's a really serious thing to do. Bad, bad. So his father looks at him and goes, he wanted him to follow in his footsteps and take his business, and he's going to be a preacher in a monastery. And then when he's starting to do it, what does he do? So he comes and confronts him, and he says, you go and do this against my will, and now when you get started, you, I'm sorry, this is what he said, it's in the movie, you crap yourself. He makes a mess of it. And so he runs off. Now, what I want you to know is this. Luther was right. His father was wrong. He wasn't overwhelmed by the job of holding a cup up like his father thought and conducting a service. He was overwhelmed at the greatness and majesty of God and his own unworthiness. And that sense is what drove him to understand the gospel, that he had no merit. That's true. He had no claim. But the only claim he had on God was what Jesus did. And so he discovered the doctrine of justification by faith. Christ died on the cross for his sins. When he raised his empty hands and received his gift, he was declared righteous by God. It was all over. In other words, he discovered grace. It was the huge view of God that drove him to it and helped him to understand it. And that's the point I want to make. Later in his life, Luther was free. In fact, one of my favorite quotes is about, one of his quotes about his attitude toward life under grace. He said this, "If God can make nice fat pike and fine Rhine wine, presumably I may be allowed to eat and drink." Faith is trust in the greatness of God and a recognition of our own unworthiness of him. And so faith is fundamentally faith in grace. Love we don't deserve and can't earn. The third thing I want you to see, and this is the last one, is faith recognizes the limitless power of God. The Jews were hustling Jesus along, wanted to get to the guy's house before the kid dies, right? And so Jesus is going along. And when he gets close to the house, the centurion told him, "Stop, don't come." Why? Look at verse 7. "I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you." We've already looked at that. He said, "But say a word and my boy will be healed. For I am a man under authority and I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now what's going on here? He was under authority. What does that mean? Well, every centurion was sworn faithfulness to the emperor. He'd never met him, never even seen him, probably had never been to Rome. But he did his bidding everywhere he went. He understood that authority transfers over distance. He said, "I say to this soldier, do this," he does it. "I say to another soldier, come here," he does that. "I tell my slave what to do, and they don't have to be in my presence, so they do it." So what was he saying about Jesus? He knew that Jesus had the authority to command sickness and death and nature at a distance. He had knowledge of the nature of God's power. God is almighty, but he's also omnipresent. And that doesn't mean that God is so big that he fills everything, so that part of him is over here and part of him is over here. It means that God is present everywhere in fullness all at once. And there is no extension in God. And when he commands something, it's done. And that's what he thought of Jesus. The man who could summon the fish and heal the leper could certainly say to something and it would be done. You see what I'm getting at? He recognized that everything was under Jesus' authority. And he knew that all he would have to do was say it. The only limitation on the work of God or Christ is the will of God. That's the faith he had. "Whatever you want to do, Lord, I know you can do it. Just say it." Now, we're a church of Christ, and we're under orders. Right? Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." We got to get going and do it, right? No matter what we face, we can do it. We have a job to do, but the reason we can do that is because Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," and we are under orders. And so any obstacle that gets in our way is ordained by the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and he has got it in his own hands. It should never stop us because he is the one we serve. Faith means I know he has this. His work is limited. We pray not because faith, not because prayer is a magic wand. It's because it's his appointed means for which God would do something. We should not be limited by things. Do you realize the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran? It's a capital crime to do evangelism there. If you're converted, they will kill you. They have done it. Why? These people know that God can raise people from the dead. And so they trust him. They know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, so they share it. They know they're under orders to make disciples, so they do it. And they don't let the obstacles get in their way. I served a church in Bielefeld, and these people, we rented a building from these people. And when we were negotiating to get the building, I heard the story of the building. There were six men, six or seven families in a living room praying about starting a church. And they knew they needed a building. Germans are like that. You got to have symbols, structure, okay? So they signed their mortgages over to the bank as collateral for the loan, all of them. So if they couldn't make the payments, they'd take the house. Why? They believed that God was in this, and they had a prophecy. They're a charismatic church, and by the way, I believe in these things. It was a charismatic church, and they had a prophecy, and the prophecy was this: when you build this building, it will become a channel of the Holy Spirit flowing to all nations. Okay, we know we're supposed to do this. We have confirmation from this prophecy. We're going to do that. They built the building. They got out of the building in the same sort of situation. They rented a huge complex that they didn't have money to do because they knew God wanted to expand the ministry. They were thinking about selling the building, then they remembered the prophecy. No, we can't do that. It's supposed to become a channel to bless the nations, and we haven't seen it fulfilled yet. You know what we were? We were an international church with 29 or 30 nations. People came, heard the gospel, and left. And so when they heard that we had confidence in this and that that was our mission, they said, that's the answer. Now here's my point. You act in faith in God, and he does incredible things. They built that first one, they got the second one, and God blessed the nations through their faith. It wasn't the greatness of their faith, it was the greatness of their God in obedience to the vision. There is no obstacle that we face that is greater than our God. There's nothing that stands in front of us that is greater than our God. He can do anything. The only limit on what he can do is what he wills to do. And we need to trust him. I know we're having some trouble with the building. You know what? To quote Chris Clark, God's got this. God's got this. We need to trust him. We need to recognize that it's all grace, but that he is able. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your word and the record of your great deeds, and also for this instruction. I pray, our Father, that we would recognize where we stand before you. It's only by grace that we can come. It's only by grace that we can enter. It's only by grace that we know. It's only by grace that we have the word. It's only by grace that you grant us this gift of faith. But help us to exercise it, our Father, to recognize that we're under orders, that we have your authority, and that because of that, there's nothing that should stand in our way. Help us to take hold of the means that you've ordained for your grace, like prayer and trust and going and doing, but to do this with confidence in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.